We continue our study in the Westminster Larger Catechism. We're on question 174 today. And if you didn't get an outline, there are some available on the table. They have the question and answer as well. And I did something with the answer to the question this week that might make it a little bit more helpful to follow. Well, table manners are an important thing. I remember being told that when I was a child, and I didn't really understand why they were an important thing. Why did it really matter? Sometimes I saw people who were being snobs because they were looking down on other people that didn't have good manners, and that kind of gave me a wrong idea about it. And so, but when I first became a disciple of Christ, I had no use for table manners because of that reason, because I'd seen, you know, a snobby kind of approach to it sometimes. And it turned me off to it as a Christian that I didn't want to be like that. I didn't want anything to do with that. But now I understand as a Christian that table manners are actually a way of showing love and respect to other people. Our popular customs and mores are ways that our society has really agreed about, sort of an informal agreement, as pleasant ways of behaving when we're in the presence of other people. And different manners are appropriate for different tables. For example, in some cultures, burping is a way to show that your host that you enjoyed the meal, and if you don't burp, it's rude. In our society, it's looked upon as something that is gross and something that you want to avoid if possible when you're at the table. This teaches us something about manners. Manners are not a law unto themselves, but they are a way of showing honor and respect to your host and your hostess. Therefore, you are to try to conform to what pleases them, to their customs and their practices when you're eating with them. If they don't have any regard for manners, then you can just do your own thing. But so as not to make them uncomfortable. At the Lord's table, the Lord himself is the host, and he is the one that we are to honor because it's his table. He has invited us to the supper, and we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that is pleasing to him. We've already seen how the Corinthians were blamed for their table manners, in particular because they turned the sacred feast into a common profane meal. Some of them even got drunk when they were supposed to be eating at the Lord's table, and they began eating before others had arrived who were at work and couldn't come as soon to the meeting. 1 Corinthians 11, 17-34 emphasizes the importance of our behavior at the table. So once again, we'll use this for our scripture reading today. Listen then as I read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and following. Here is the word of God. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be chastened with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. You see what rotten manners the Corinthians had at the Lord's table. It was a very bad scene. Imagine getting drunk and excluding brothers and sisters who are also qualified to be at the table, leaving nothing for them. They had turned it into a common, ordinary meal. They were not even thinking about the fact that the bread and the wine on the table represented the body and the blood of the Lord. They were not, in other words, discerning the Lord's body. It is not surprising that the Lord had responded to them with severe judgment for their conduct at His table. Such severe judgment that some of them had even died and many of them were sick. Paul made it clear to them that common meals were to be eaten outside of the assembly. He said, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God?" With these words, he stopped the practice that had arisen in some churches of eating the Lord's Supper along with a common meal. The Lord's Supper was to be done in the official gathering, but common meals were to be eaten outside. He's not talking about a building here, because, of course, they didn't have a church buildings. It was the church as the assembly. When the church is called together in the name of Christ to meet under the authority of the elders as a body of Christ, then they are to partake of the Lord's Supper and not to eat common meals. This is why in our church we have our common meal after the worship service, not in the church, not in the assembly. It's very easy to, of course, follow that prescription to just physically eat the Lord's Supper when we're assembled together and eat our common meals outside. But this whole matter that is with the Corinthians here raises our awareness to the fact that the Lord cares about how we behave at His table. Of course He does. So we need to find out what pleases our hosts when we come to partake. We want to come before Him in a manner that pleases Him. We've already seen in previous sermons the actions, what actions we are to perform in the ordinance. This simple eating of bread. You don't have to wave incense around or wear funny little paper hats or do any kind of stuff like that. Just simple eating bread, drinking wine that has been set apart by prayer, by the word of institution, where we declare what it means, what the bread represents, what the wine represents. It's all that's required as far as our outward actions. We said that we shouldn't add a bunch of other things or make symbolism of different things, like that you're standing or that you're doing some other thing. And we have also seen in previous sermons that at the Lord's table, we are actually feeding upon Christ, not corporally and carnally, but spiritually. Actually being nourished spiritually in a way that is properly represented with physical eating. Okay? And we have also seen how we're to prepare ourselves for coming to the table, how we're to work up a healthy appetite by looking at the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ, by craving those benefits as you think about a good meal before you come to it, and also by looking at our great need and how impoverished we are, how we will starve if we do not feed upon Christ, so that we come as those who are prepared with a good appetite to the Lord's table. We've looked at all of that in previous sermons. But this week, we want to look at what we're to do when we're actually at the table. As a pastor, I've sometimes had people ask me, you know, what should I be thinking about when we're at the Lord's table? Well, that's the subject, really, of question 174 in the Westminster Larger Catechism, our topic today. As you might expect, since the supper involves primarily spiritual feeding, yes, represented by the outward elements, but primarily it's a spiritual matter, the primary emphasis for our conduct has to do with what goes on in your heart, what you think in your heart. At this table, we're coming before the Lord who sees our hearts, so it is not just what we do on the outside that matters. Look at question 174. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? Now, the answer to this question is rather complex, so I've written the answer out in a form that I hope will help you to break it up and kind of show you what goes with what, what's subordinate to what. And you'll see that on your outline. It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance. In other words, you're to pay attention to God in that ordinance. And that involves three things, okay? Going on with the answer, diligently observe the sacramental elements, that's the bread and the wine, and the actions, eating and drinking, breaking the bread. Heedfully discern the Lord's body, to recognize that Christ crucified is represented here, and effectually meditate on His death. Affectionately meditate on His death and suffering. And thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces. Now, graces are those virtues that we have by the working of the Holy Spirit. Three of these. In judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on Him by faith, receiving of His fullness, trusting in His merits, rejoicing in His love, giving thanks for His grace, and in renewing of their covenant with God and love to all saints. Okay, and the middle ones, you see there's a whole list of them under there, but you notice that there's semicolons between that divide up those three things, judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, and then the earnest hungering, thirsting after Christ, feeding on Him by faith, receiving His fullness, trusting in His merits, rejoicing in His love, and giving thanks for His grace is in a whole section of itself, which is really can be put under the category of faith. And then in a renewing of their covenant with God and their love to the saints, which renewing your vows is when you confess Christ, promising to love Him, promising to love your neighbor, is the idea there. So these are the things that are required of you when you come to the Lord's table. Now, to further simplify this in a summary way, you know how Jesus take the Ten Commandments, they're a summary of all the commandments, then you boil that down into just two commandments. Well, if we boil down what is required of us when we come to the Lord's table, I think there's one simple idea that really captures it, that if you truly do this, everything else will fall into place. I would suggest to you that when you come to the Lord's table, what you're to do while you're at the table is behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said when he introduced Christ, when he was baptizing in the wilderness and Christ came to him. John 1:29. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is a great summary of what you need to do whenever you come to the Lord's table. You're to behold Christ as the one who was crucified, because that's how He's represented to you, as the Lamb of God that was slain, okay, to take away the sins of the world. He's represented in the bread and wine as that one who was sacrificed, whose blood was shed for the remission of sins. If you behold Him in that way, truly and really, then all the details that are outlined in answer 174 will be prevalent. You can't truly behold Him as crucified without sorrowing for your sin, without hungering and thirsting for Him and receiving Him and renewing your covenant with Him. If you really see Him as the Son of God crucified for sin, everything else will fall into place. This is also equivalent to Paul's instruction that we read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 11:29, where he indicates that the root of the problem with the Corinthians at the supper was their failure to discern the Lord's body. They wouldn't have been doing all the things they were doing if they had discerned the Lord's body. It seems incredible to think that they would be eating the supper without even considering what was represented in the bread and the wine, not seeing this is the Lord's body. But the fact is that Christians do this all too frequently. We don't really take it to heart, you know, here. In this ordinance, the Lord's death is declared to us, and we're commanded to eat His flesh and to drink His blood. We don't really grasp hold of that. We don't discern what is really going on here. If you thoughtfully discern His body, if you behold the Lamb who is crucified for sin and given for you, then again, those requirements are going to be met. You're going to discern the Lord's body. Now, let's explore some of those particular requirements that are integral to truly discerning the Lord's body, okay, as they are fleshed out. It's helpful to have the very concise summary, but it's also helpful to look at the larger summary of what we're to do at the Lord's table. So let's begin here. First, that with all holy reverence and attention, we are to wait on the Lord when we come to the Lord's table. Waiting on the Lord refers to serving Him. It's like a waiter waiting on a table, you know, waiting on the customers at a restaurant, or like a servant waiting on a master. It's not really, I don't think, the idea here so much of waiting for something to happen as it is waiting on in the sense of serving. We come to serve. You don't ignore Him when you come to the Lord's table. I hardly need to tell you that it is totally inappropriate to come into the courts of the High King of Heaven and to ignore Him while you're there. It's even worse to come to His table and ignore Him when you're sitting at the table. It's the very height of rudeness. It's ridiculous that I should even have to say that. It's so obvious. But we all do it. We do it way too often. We may not be doing anything as blatant as whispering or texting while the supper is being served, but is it not common that you are thinking about the movie that you saw the other day, and you're thinking about the computer game that you're engaged in during the week, and maybe you're thinking about stuff at work and the project that you've got going on, what you're going to do. You're sitting at the table of the King of Glory, and you're ignoring Him in your mind. This is to come before the Lord of Glory, who presents Himself to you at this table as crucified, and ignore what is being shown you. Oh, sure, it's possible to think about those things in a way that doesn't ignore Him. You can be thinking about, you could be confessing your sins for the wrong that happened when you were watching that movie, or whatever it might be, or your work, thinking about how that you need to honor Him with diligent work. You could be thinking about your work in a right way, but really, honestly, many times we're just way off. We're not paying any attention right in the presence of the Lord at His table, just off in our own thoughts. You need to come before Him, as it says here, with all holy reverence and attention. He is the Lord. He is the great I Am. I know it is hard because we come before Him spiritually. He's not visible to our eyes. But there is something visible even as we have the bread and wine on the table. And we need to remember who He is as our Creator and our Redeemer. It ought to capture our minds. It ought to load our minds, fill our minds with all that He is, all that He's done. He's the sovereign Lord. He holds your whole destiny in His hands. He is our only source of strength, our only source of hope. And we ought to be in awe before His majesty. And we ought to be overcome with all that He has done for us. There are three things that are mentioned here that have to do with waiting upon the Lord in the Lord's table. At the Lord's table. First, that we are to diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions. Notice, pay attention to what you see at the table. That's the sacramental elements, the bread and the wine. You know, you watch as the bread is broken. You listen as the words of institution are proclaimed. You're to look upon the bread and the wine because God has appointed it to be looked upon, these common elements, to represent Christ crucified to us. So you're to look upon them with reverence and gratitude as they channel you to look to Christ. You're to listen and lift up your heart in prayer when the minister prays the prayer of consecration, asking a blessing on the elements. You're to pay attention and listen and engage your own heart when the elder offers the prayer of thanksgiving after we have eaten and drunk at the table. These elements and actions are not irrelevant because the gracious Lord has appointed them in this ordinance to connect us to Himself. You are to therefore diligently observe what is going on physically. It's the first thing you're to do. Second thing grows out of that. Secondly, that we're to heedfully discern the Lord's body. You are to be mindful of the fact that Jesus crucified is what is represented in the bread and wine. Here is the very Son of God offered to you as a portion. Here is the Lord of glory who appeared to his people on Mount Sinai and who is now reigning in heaven at God's right hand, represented as crucified, offering himself to you as his servants. This is no common snack. We come before him to be spiritually nourished and to be sanctified. We come to the table to remember what he has done for us on the cross. So when you wait on the Lord at the table, you pay attention to the bread and the wine and what is done with them, and you consider what they represent. And then, thirdly, you are to affectionately meditate on his death and suffering. Consider how great suffering it was on your account. He bore the terrible Roman scourge. He bore the nails and the agony of the cross. He bore the shame of our sins, which are far more loathsome, as I mentioned this morning, to him than they are to us who regularly commit them. He even bore the rejection of the Father, whom he loves more than we love the Father. Our dear friend is presented to us at the table, is the one who suffered on account of us. You cannot thoughtfully look upon him and remain unmoved. You can look upon the bread and the wine and remain unmoved, but you cannot look upon it as representing your Lord suffering and be unmoved. Just think, he stepped into your place. He bore the pains of hell for you. It would have taken you all eternity to pay for those sins. You have no friend who is so high and holy. You have no friend who loves you so well as he. Let the fullness and reality of this sink into you at the table. Let it warm your heart. Let it awaken your sluggish mind. Behold, the Lamb of God, crucified for you, bruised for your transgression. Behold him right now, even as he is set before you in the preaching of the word. Behold him also whenever you sit down at his table. And I say that whenever you do behold him as you ought, then it will have an effect on you. It will stir up your Christian graces, as they're called here. We don't often use that terminology today, but it's a very good way of expressing it. It's the next thing that the Catechism speaks about here. It says, whenever you come to the table, that you're to stir up your graces to vigorous exercise. When God saved you, he worked various graces into your life. He brought new life into you. He transformed your heart. He opened your eyes to see things that you were blind to before. He raised you from the dead to walk in newness of life. He made you into a new creation in Christ Jesus. It was a complete God-wrought change. The virtues that he put into you are often called Christian graces. There are many ways to classify these graces or to describe them, but they are the work of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ gives to all of his elect, that they might come to him in the first place, believe on him, and follow him. When Christ effectually called you, you heard his voice, because the Holy Spirit caused you to see your sin and to see that Christ alone could save you, that he was sufficient for salvation and needed for salvation. And the Spirit worked in you so that you did actually receive Christ. And you began at that time to rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel. You would never have come to Jesus if the Spirit had not given you grace for conviction of sin, for faith in Jesus, for repentance, which turned you from following your own way to entering into the covenant of God and serving him, the covenant that God had appointed. But these graces can become dull and cold. And even if not that, they always need to be improved. and increased. For this reason, the Scriptures often exhort us to stir ourselves up, to stir up the grace of God that is in you, to rouse your heart to respond to the Lord. We're to keep on growing in grace our whole life long. Hebrews 12:2 says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Peter says, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you of these things. Hebrews 10:24 exhorts us to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. As babes, we are to desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow by thereby, as the Word directs us to Christ and all that He is. The Lord's Supper is particularly a time as well that we are to seek to have our graces stirred up and increased. We had a whole sermon focused on how we have real communion with Christ in the supper, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, an actual sharing in it? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This communion is spiritual communion that will stir up our Christian graces, our humility, our faith, and our love. When we connect to Jesus Christ, it stirs up those graces, it empowers those graces to be exercised. And although it is God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, it's His sovereign work, we're also called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's something that we're to do to stir them up. Let's look at three principal graces that are to be stirred up when we come to the table and behold the Lamb of God. First, there is the grace that we might call spirit-wrought conviction of sin or humility. As we were in Adam and all participated in the first rebellion, we were part of Him as those who were to be born to Him in the future, we tend to minimize, because everybody did it, we tend to minimize the true demerit of original sin. You see, you know, after all, everybody did it, right? And if everybody did it, then it's not so bad. No, it's all the worse that everybody did it. We were all in Adam. We tend to feel that God is too severe with us in this world, that we have suffered in ways that we do not deserve, and that other people have suffered in ways that they do not deserve. We tend to think that eternal punishment in hell is rather excessive. But this is also wrong. And we ought to see how wrong it is when we remember what Jesus had to undergo on the cross. Talked to you about that this morning. When we look at and we see Him as crucified before our eyes, it ought to humble us. It's our conduct that put Him in such a state. When we behold Him as crucified, it ought to help us to form a more realistic sense of the corruption, also not only our original sin, but the corruption that is still in us. We ought to have a heightened sense of our sluggishness in our duties, in prayer, in praise to God, in service to God and to our neighbor. We're louses. And then there is the way we lose our temper, and the way we grumble and complain, our impatience, our harboring of resentment. And here before our eyes at communion is the bread and the wine that represents the Lord who patiently endured all things for us, even though we deserved not a bit of it. How it stirs up in us the grace of humility if we really behold the Lamb of God crucified before our eyes. But as I've explained before, self-loathing is not the end all and the be-all at the Lord's table. The way some people behave at the Lord's table, you would think that it was. That the only thing that's to happen at the Lord's table is the self-loathing and the mourning and all of those things. But this is only the first thing that is an actual step to the next thing. It's foundational to the grace of faith that is to be stirred up and exercised at the Lord's table. Spirit-wrought faith is the second principal grace that is stirred up in us when we rightly behold Christ crucified at the table. Faith, of course, is in essence receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. If we have already come to Him to be saved, we know that by Him as our representative, that we have been fully justified on the basis of His merit, both the merit of his godly life as well as the merit of his sufferings to pay for our sins, that we are reconciled to God. By being humbled at the table, by a heightened sense of our remaining corruption, we have a corresponding heightened sense of our need of our Savior. In seeing him as crucified, the grace of faith that is already in us is stirred up to look to Christ, to receive him, to cling to him. I tell you, brothers and sisters, you need to see your need for Christ more now, today, after you've gone on in the Christian life, than you did when you first began. Yes, you may have been coming out of all kinds of sinful lifestyle and everything, and you, when you were converted, and maybe you were like the Apostle Paul. But then years later, you need to see more clearly your need of Christ than you saw it even when you're first saved. It's a grace that is to be renewed and strengthened. So that's the essence of what this faith is. Faith begins, as the Catechism lays it out here, with hungering and thirsting after the Lord. We realize that Jesus has the relationship with God that we ought to have, and he has the relationship that we want to have. And we realize that at this table, we are invited to feed upon him for life. For life. We yearn to be nourished into the fullness of life that he has. We want to be fed so that we will live as he lives before the Father, hungering for him. And this hunger makes us very pleased to have Christ our Savior offering himself to us at the table for our spiritual nourishment, so that we eagerly, actually feed upon him by faith when we come. Don't just come hungry and sit there with your mouth watering. Eat, drink, feed, receive. Whenever you come to the table in a proper manner, you eat. Not just the bread and wine. And of course you put the bread in your mouth. You drink the wine. But I'm talking about the spiritual feeding upon Christ. You're connecting with him for nourishment and growth and grace. Wait upon the Lord and he will renew your strength. Open your mouth wide and he will fill it. And feeding, then, you actually do partake of his fullness that is there for us, offered to us at the table. As John puts it in John 1:16, of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. Now the language there, it doesn't indicate that we have received all that is possible to receive when he says of his fullness we have all received. It's saying that of his fullness, in other words, that he has the fullest sense everything that we need. He has a total, complete fullness. And we feed out of that fullness, that inexhaustible fountain. But when John says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, he's talking about a growing and building as we continually draw from that fountain of grace we receive of his fullness more and more. And one of the times that we do that is when we come to the Lord's table with true faith, that we feed upon him a fountain that never runs dry, a fountain that you can drink from and never thirst, because it is an inexhaustible supply, bread that you eat and never hunger again, never be without again. But you realize that even though you have this inexhaustible supply of grace in Christ, you are still without merit. Even though you've received grace, even though you have grown in grace from feeding upon Christ, even though you are growing, you still come short of the glory of God and can by no means stand before God in your own merit. So when you behold the Lamb of God rightly at his table, you also trust in his merit. That trust, reliance upon his merit ought to be also stirred up and strengthened at the table. You realize that you must have his atoning sacrifice for your pardon, that you must have his righteous life imputed to you for your acceptance with God. Like Paul, on the last day, you want to be found in him, not having your own righteousness based on your own obedience, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. by faith. Seeing Him crucified as He is represented to you at the table gives you a fresh awareness that you have no merit of your own. You know that if God were to judge you based on your own personal merit, you would be condemned forever. But you look at what Jesus did as the mediator and you take comfort. And you say, it is enough. It is sufficient. Because the Father says, it is enough. It is sufficient. The Son of God lived the acceptable life and He died the atoning death that we so desperately need. And at this table, you are to rest with fresh confidence, renewed confidence in His merit. That, in fact, brothers and sisters, is the principal act of faith. The principal act. And this faith, if it is genuine, will bring forth rejoicing and love for Christ so that you give thanks to Him for His grace. If there is no delight that in that marvelous love that says, my body given for you, my blood shed for the remission of your sins. If there's no gratitude for that, if there's no joy about that, then where is true faith? You cannot but rejoice in such marvelous love as there is in this Savior when He is displayed before your eyes. You cannot receive such grace without gratitude that He has done this. According to Paul, it is a mark of an idolater to be unthankful, to be less than grateful. When Christ's sacrificial work is laid open before you at this table, let joy and thanksgiving flood your soul. These are appendages of true faith. For faith not only receives and rests upon Christ alone, it also receives and rests upon Christ alone with joy and gratitude. It's a part of the faith that you ought to bring to the table, that you ought to stir up at the table. And now, we've considered then these two principal graces that are to be stirred up in us whenever we come to the Lord's table. These first two, grace of humility, conviction of sin, and the grace of faith. And now we come to the third principle of grace that is to be stirred up, and the grace of Spirit-wrought love. As the bride of Christ, you look upon Jesus, your husband, and all of the marvelous goodness, all of His marvelous goodness and perfection and love that is revealed here at the table and what He did for you. You see Him at the table as the one who, as a husband, laid down His life for you, who freely gave all that He had for you, as the one who has made all the difference in you for all eternity, the one who loves you so much more than anyone else. You look upon Him and you respond to His love with your own responsive love. You renew your espousals. You renew your wedding vows. You recommit yourself to Him and to His way. You devote yourself afresh to follow Him. How could you not? Here is your husband. Look at what He's done for you. What else can you do but renew your vows and say, Lord, I will follow You all the days of my life. I am Your bride. I will go with You where You go. I will do what You will. And in doing that, we also renew our love to all the saints. We see what our Savior has done, not only for us, but also for our brothers and sisters. How He has loved them well. How that He loves them even as He loves us. And how He is working in them as He is working in us to make them lovely and complete. And it draws forth, stirs up love for them. This love for Christ, together with love for one another, is the summary of His whole will for us, of His law. That we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we love our neighbor as ourselves. It is what we promised to do when we entered into covenant with our Lord. We stood before Him and we said, You are my Lord. I will follow You. And He says, this is what I'll have you to do. Love one another. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we renew our wedding vows. Our love for Christ and for His people is to be stirred up, rekindled in us. May we indeed then stir up this grace as well as the other graces that we have looked at whenever we come to the Lord's table. Humility, faith, and love. The Holy Spirit gave us these three graces in our conversion, but they need to be continually stirred up, rekindled, activated, put into service, put into exercise by us. They are to be stirred up whenever we come to the communion table. May it be so that we might exercise them all through the week. You don't just exercise them when you're sitting at the table. Exercise them all through the week. They're stirred up at the table to be exercised all through the week until you come again. If we wait upon the Lord at His table so that we truly behold the Lamb of God, we will indeed renew our strength. Please stand for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we must thank You for the tremendous benefits that are ours at the communion table. We thank You that here is presented to us our husband who gave Himself for us, who laid down His life for us, who gave all, who became poor that we might become rich, who married us when we had a debt that we could not pay, and took responsibility for that debt Himself. We praise You, O Lord. There is none like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we behold Him from week to week at the Lord's table, that we would rejoice in our Savior and what He has done, and that we would be cognizant of what is represented to us at this table, that we would take it to heart, that we would truly be affected by it. And Father, that indeed, that the graces that You have given to us at our conversion would be stirred up, that, Father, they would be put on fire, that we might go forth as a flame to spread into the world. Truly, Lord, You are a fire, and You make Your people a fire as they go out and consume the world for Your glory. Father, we desire to see the whole world to be lit on fire for You. And we pray, Father, that it might be so, that it might begin with us, and that these flames might be fanned and kindled, Lord, and rekindled and fanned whenever we come to the Lord's table, that You would truly make the table useful to us in that respect, that we would come near to Christ, that we would commune with Him, that we would feed upon Him, that we would receive of His fullness. Grace upon grace, that we may go on in our fellowship with Him, in our walk with Him, that we may show forth the life of a disciple before You, O Father, and before the world, and before our brothers and sisters in the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.